Father, will you please give us, as you've promised to do, your Spirit to understand your word, your Spirit to me to communicate it faithfully and compellingly, and to all of us, we pray, a willingness to put what we hear into practice. We pray that your Spirit would produce that in us, in ever deepening love for you and your ways. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ever since John wrote this letter, Christians have been concerned about worldliness. We haven't always agreed about what worldliness actually is, though. Some of you may never have heard that word before and you're not sure what I'm talking about. Others of you may have heard it but aren't too sure what it means. Others of you perhaps grew up in a Christian family or in a Christian church where you heard the word used a lot and where it had a very particular meaning. That was certainly the case for me. When I was growing up, worldliness was often associated with things like drinking alcohol and smoking and listening to rock music. Worldly people were the people who went to the races, who played poker, who liked dancing. Worldliness was really about spending too much time in the world, spending too much time with non-Christian people and doing the sorts of things non-Christian people like to do. Now, that's a caricature, of course. I'm painting a picture using stereotypes, but you at least get the idea. I can even remember a joke that I used to hear that made fun of Christian wowserism. It went like this: why don't Christians have sex before marriage? Because it might lead to dancing. When it came to this Christian concern with worldliness, I do think people used to laugh at it, and people still laugh at its various manifestations today. But I don't want to stand up here and simply join the chorus of scoffers either, because there was something very pious and very noble about that generation of Christians, and those Christians even now, Christians who care enough about holiness to steer clear of things they regard as temptations and sins. There's lots that's good about that, actually. But nevertheless, the joke I just told is still a clever satire of our confusion about worldliness. And I think it hits the mark. What the joke suggests is that in the process of being deeply concerned about spending too much time in the world, it's possible to end up being confused about what are big issues and what are small issues. And that's something worth thinking about. The option that's not open to us is simply to dismiss the concern with worldliness altogether, because it's a word that does capture something that John is very concerned about in his letter. And the verses we're looking at today require us to know what worldliness is and how we're going to avoid it. Previous generation of Christians may not have had it quite right, but I'm not sure our generation has got anything to boast about in this regard either. So I hope you can see why considering these verses this evening is so important. Our passage tonight is really in two halves. John turns his attention to worldliness in verses 15 to 17, but before we get to that paragraph, we have verses 12 to 14. So before we consider the exhortation of verses 15 to 17, we must consider the encouragement of verses 12 to 14. And these verses, 12 to 14, are printed as they are in our Bibles precisely because the writing has such a poetic feel at this point. The language is repetitive, it's highly stylized. It's also tightly structured in two patterns of three. Let me remind you. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, the first thing we need to understand is who he has in mind when he addresses dear children, young men and fathers. And people have put forward various theories about this. Some suggest he's simply addressing three different age groups in the church. Some suggest he's addressing three different stages of Christian maturity. Personally, I'm with those who think dear children addresses all of them. And then he addresses them all in two different groups. The reason I think that is because dear children is a phrase that John uses throughout the letter to address all his readers at once. We've already seen that in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll see it again in chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 28, and several more times in the rest of the letter as well. So I find it hard to believe that he'd use that phrase throughout the letter to address everyone, but use exactly the same phrase in just this one place to address a smaller group. So here in verses 12 to 14, I think his first line in each group of three is addressed to everyone. But then I think lines 2 and 3 each time are probably addressed to fathers and young men as representatives of the elders and then the younger ones within the church. I don't think it's meant to be exclusive of women or of older men who aren't fathers. In fact, I suspect the whole argument about who he's addressing here is a little bit beside the point. Because what he says to his readers, whatever category they may be in, seems to apply to all. He doesn't seem to say things that are unique to certain groups of people. He says things that are true for every believer. And the emphasis in all six lines is on what his readers have. He tells his dear children that they have been forgiven, verse 12, on account of the name of Jesus, and that they have known the Father, verse 13. He tells the elders amongst his readers the same thing both times, in verse 13 and verse 14, that they have known him who is from the beginning. And I think this is a reference to Jesus too. In fact, it reminds us of the very first sentence of 1 John, where John told us that he himself had seen and heard and touched the one who was from the beginning. And then thirdly, he tells the younger members of his audience that they have overcome the evil one, verse 13. And then the same thing in verse 14, but with a bit extra added in. He says, I write to you young men, verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. See, John wants to remind his readers of how much they've been given in Jesus Christ. That's what this section is all about. He's trying to encourage them to see how blessed they are, how privileged, how cared for, how honoured. They have come to know Jesus Christ, the one who has lived and who does live eternally, the one in whom they find victory over the devil, the one through whom the word of God comes to dwell in them, the one in whose name they are forgiven of all their sins and made children of the Heavenly Father. It's just as we heard back in chapter 2, verse 1, where he said, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it's just as we'll hear over in chapter 3, verse 1, when he writes, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. See, the exhortations that are about to follow can't be understood outside of this encouragement. These are not two unrelated sections. The life Christians are to live can't be lived unless they are clear on their identity, who they are because of Jesus. The two are inextricably linked, and we'll do well to keep that in mind as we turn our attention now to verses 15 to 17, the exhortation that follows the encouragement. And the heart of the exhortation is there in verse 15, where he says, do not love the world. So we need to begin by thinking about what he means by world. It's actually a word John uses quite a bit in this letter, and that may be because it's a word we often find in the Gospel of John as well. And almost always in John's writings, it's a word which refers to the world in its opposition to God. He's not saying here that Christians shouldn't care about the earth. And he's definitely not saying that Christians shouldn't care about the people who live in the world. We know from elsewhere he would never say those things. So when he uses the word world here, we need to remember that he's talking about the world in a very specific sense. World here is filled with negative connotations. He's talking about the world which rejects God or ignores God or seeks to live independently of God. Even if we understand that, we need to also remember that it's not the world per se that's the issue here. It's the love of the world. John's exhortation is that his readers don't love the world. He's talking about our affections, our desires, what we treasure, what we live for. His concern here seems to be less about the world out there and more about what's in here. It's the love of the world that he calls upon people to avoid. And he says here that the love of the world is incompatible with the love of the Father being in you. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, most people presume here that the love of the Father is a reference to our love for the Father. They assume that John is saying we can't love the world and love God at the same time. But I think it's quite possible here that John's talking about the Father's love for us. Grammatically, both are possibilities, I think. I think he could be saying that if you love the world, then God's love has not entered into your heart. It hasn't deeply penetrated your life. And I think this is possibly what John meant, simply because he talks like this so much throughout his letter. For example, remember back in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "If anybody obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." And he talks about God's love for us repeatedly through the rest of the letter too. He's a bit like a broken record on that theme, really. Even verses 12 to 14, which we just looked at, are verses about the blessings that come from God's love for us. It could be that John is saying that God's love is not really in a person if that person really loves the world. Or he could be saying that love for God is not really in a person if he loves the world. Both those interpretations are possible and both are theologically true. Either way, it's a tragic thing to say about a person. And it amounts to a very, very serious warning. Every sane person wants the love of God to be in them. If you don't want that, then you clearly have no idea of just how good it is to love God and to be loved by him. It's life as it was designed to be lived. It's something every human being ought to long for. So not to have it is to be without the very breath of life. But John is clear, you can't have both the love of the world in you and the love of the Father in you. They're mutually exclusive. Your heart can only belong to one, not two. And it's because this is so serious that John spells out exactly what love of the world looks like, what it involves. He talks about what has captured our hearts when we love the world, and he calls it everything in the world. Listen again to verse 16. "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." These are the three phrases he uses to describe that which comes not from God our Father, but from the world that stands opposed to him. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Literally it says, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance of possessions. And these things, you see, are precisely what mean the world is opposed to God. Because in the world, people's desires and values are distorted. Our problem is not desire itself. Our problem is the object of our desires. Because if we desired God, and if we desired him more ferociously than we desired anything else or anyone else, our desires would serve us well. The danger is not desire, but misplaced desire. And in the world, people feel and act on misplaced desire all the time. Firstly, there's the flesh, what he calls the cravings of sinful man. And the flesh wants pleasure and comfort and satisfaction. I think this is about misplaced sexual desire, possibly the thing we think of first when we hear something like that. But it's just as much about our desire to be noticed for how we look, about our discontent when our bodies are aging or disappointing or suffering through sickness or disease. It's just as much about our need, our urgent need for revenge when we've been wronged. These are just some of the cravings of the sinful man. The flesh wants for things that aren't the most precious things to God. And secondly, he says, there are the eyes, and the eyes want the things they see. Beyond what we need so much of the time, and even beyond what might be considered comfortable, whether it be food or clothes or house or a car or a holiday or a job or a reputation or a relationship. The eyes so often lead us into jealousy and envy and even self-pity and self-absorption. These are the sorts of things John has in mind when he mentions the lusts of the eyes. The eyes also want for things that aren't always the most precious things to God. And then thirdly, there's the arrogance of possessions, what he calls the boasting of what a person has and does, because sometimes it's not so much that we want what we don't have as that we want to be applauded for what we do have. And this is a different kind of desire, but it's another kind of distorted desire nonetheless. Now, we know if you flick over to chapter 3, verse 17, that having possessions is not in itself the issue, because possessions may simply provide us with an occasion for showing generous love to someone in need. It's not the possessions themselves that are worldly, it's the boasting that comes with them. It's the name of the recently visited European city dropped casually into conversation. It's the brand bag carried the right way on the shoulder so the label can be seen. It's the job title mentioned in conversation with outward humility but an inner need to be recognised. And it's even the generous act that's designed not so much to bless another as to enhance one's own reputation. At least these are the subtle versions of what John's talking about. There are, of course, more crass versions as well, but I suspect most of us are probably far too sophisticated to be caught in anything too vulgar. Nevertheless, this boasting reflects again that the things we sometimes value are not actually the things that are most precious to God. And John wants to remind us here that these things pass away. Look at verse 17. He says, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Notice that he doesn't just say that the flesh and our eyes and the things we have and do will pass away. He actually says that the world itself will pass away and our worldly desires with it. This is fascinating, I think. He's saying there will come a day when we don't actually want these things anymore. There will come a day when so much of what we've craved won't endure, and when we'll have insight to see how insubstantial and fleeting and unsatisfying were the things for which we yearned. That bears further thought, I reckon. But by contrast, John reminds us that those who do the will of God, those who choose the Father's love over the world, they will live forever. This is the great promise Jesus makes to all who trust him and surrender to him. It's eternal life. And that life will be the life that's most enjoyed by those who have actually seen their desires and longings conformed to the things that really are precious in the eyes of God. And so their eternal life, you see, I think this is what he's saying, will be the realization and the fulfillment of their deepest yearnings. So this is why the choices that we make are so important. Because tomorrow's choices aren't just choices for tomorrow, but choices with eternal implications, John says. And the fundamental choice of life is not just a choice for now, but forever. And if we live in God's world, then this is a choice that we all need to make. We can choose the love of the world or the love of the Father. We can choose what passes away, or we can choose to live forever. And John writes these verses to help people choose well, not just his initial readers, but us as well. And primarily he helps us by helping us to see what worldliness really is. Because it's not poker games and cigarettes and dancing. It's what we might call cosmophilia, from the Greek word for world, cosmos, and the Greek word for love. Worldliness is about world love. And you see, this is what the view of worldliness I caricatured earlier gets wrong. It mistakenly focuses on the world out there, the traps and the seductions of which Christians should be wary, and we probably should. But in the process of focusing on the world out there, that view of worldliness fails to see that the real issue is when the world's in here. This is the really significant insight of this passage, and it's the thing more than anything I hope you will take home tonight. The problem is not that we're in the world, but that the world is in us. The problem is not that we're in the world, but that the world is in us. And when the world is in us, we find ourselves giving way to the cravings of sinful man, to the lusts of the eyes, and to boasting in what we have and do. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, then what I'm talking about might sound pretty weird, because the cosmophilia I'm talking about may not seem to you like anything other than normal life. You might feel like the choices that you're making on a day-to-day basis aren't acts of surrender to the desires of your flesh and the desires of your eyes or to any kind of arrogance in what you possess. And that's perfectly okay at one level, because John isn't primarily writing this to people like you. He's writing it for Christians, and I'll come to that in a moment. But I do want to say, if you're here this evening and you're just exploring or just observing, please don't hear me say that what you must do is change the way you live so that God will be kind to you rather than cranky. That's not it at all. The anger of God with sinners is only dealt with, as we've already seen in 1 John, by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I do want you to hear tonight that though your day-to-day existence may just feel like normal life to you, and though it may even feel pretty good to you, the Bible says that there's a better life than the one you're living. There's a life which loves the God who made the world rather than the world he made. There's a life in which misplaced desire is reformed so that we can begin to long for things which we can actually have and which will actually satisfy us. And it's a life which begins here and now and carries on into eternity. And I sincerely hope when you come here and join in with our church family, and I hope you will, that you'll get an intriguing taste of that life and that you will explore it with us, and that God in his mercy might lead you into the enjoyment of it with us for eternity. But as I said a moment ago, this passage is not so much written for those still investigating the Christian faith as for those who would already call themselves Christians. Verses 12 to 14, if nothing else, are a clear reminder of that. We must not love the world. John's exhortation couldn't be clearer. Worldliness is not what we might have grown up hearing it was. In actual fact, it's more subtle than any of that and perhaps more dangerous. Worldliness is the cosmophilia that creeps into our hearts and takes up residence there. And I can't help but wonder if in a church like ours there's not a very great need for us to hear this warning. Is it possible that in the hearts of people here tonight is a very great concern with the things the flesh desires? Are some of us depressed about our fragile or unattractive bodies, or else obsessed with doing everything we can to cover or change our blemishes as if physical appearance is something of great worth in God's sight? Are some of us poisoned by a long-held hurt or bitterness that means we long for misfortune to fall on someone who's wronged us, or even to repay them for it ourselves? Are some of us indulging longings for sexual gratification that we know would be outside God's perfect will for us? Is it possible that we are seduced by the cravings of sinful men? And is it possible that in the hearts of people here tonight is a very great concern with the things the eyes desire? Are some of us working like crazy because we're driven deep down by desire to have the home we've always wanted, or the life of leisure that seems so appealing, or the stuff we eat, drink, play with, or look at that we are lulled into thinking makes life full, as if those things are of great worth in God's sight? Are some of us really just like our worldly neighbours, our worldly colleagues, or our worldly family members and friends in this regard? Would they say of us that the things we live for and work for and take pleasure in seem to be strangely different to the things they work for and live for and take pleasure in? Or are some of us so fixated on getting the recognition we feel we deserve, or the relationship we're convinced we need, that we've lost sight of the things God's given to us and promises to give to us? Is it possible that we are seduced by the lusts of the eyes? And is it also possible that in the hearts of people here tonight is a very great concern for the applause of others given what we have and do? Are some of us addicted to the praise of people? Praise for our achievements, or our status, or the things we own, or the things we're capable of? Are we either subtly or crassly mentioning to people things that we feel pride in but which are all given by God anyway? Are we betraying that we value our own recognition in the eyes of others as if it was something that's precious in God's sight? Is it possible that we are seduced into boasting about what we possess? If so, if the answer to these questions at any point is yes, then we need to face up courageously to our sins. As we heard back in chapter 1, we need to abandon ourselves to honesty that will enable us to confess our sins, our misplaced desires, an honesty that will enable us, liberatingly, might I add, to admit that the problem is not that we are in the world, but that the world is in us. Because then, and only then, will we find we are freed from our cosmophilia to live for the will of God, as John urges us to. That's the alternative in God's world. Verse 17, to be a person who does God's will. And as John's already told us, we won't find ourselves living that way until we've abandoned ourselves to honest confession of our world love so that we might abandon ourselves to Christ love. Because it's as we confess our worldliness and we find, amazingly, that Jesus Christ promises us his forgiveness and his purity that we'll find a fresh resolve to live for him, to value what is precious in his sight. It's then that we find that we begin to ferociously desire the things that please him and which are ultimately far better for us and far more lasting than the things we foolishly lived for when the world was in us. And this is why the encouragement that preceded this exhortation was so important. This is why verses 12 to 14 here matter as much as verses 15 to 17, because we won't live for the will of God. We won't even want to, I suspect, unless we appreciate very deeply, moment by moment, what we've been given in Christ. We will love the world, and we won't do God's will unless we get that our sins are forgiven on account of his name. Forgiven. Unless we get that we've come to know the one who existed from the beginning of all creation. It's amazing. Unless we get that we have overcome the evil one, the one who seduces us into world love and who makes those unsatisfying things we pine after seem satisfying. We don't need to fear him. Unless we get that we know the Father, we are children soaked in his love, an incredible privilege. And unless we get that in Jesus we are strong and the Word of God lives in us. God's Word lives in us. It's when we get all of that and when all of that means everything to us that we'll gladly abandon our foolish cosmophilia and delight to do the will of God. So if the world is in you tonight and you can see that, then I want to urge you to go back time and time again, prayerfully and humbly, not so much to verses 15 to 17 as to verses 12 to 14. Go back to them until they're in you. Because if the truth of these verses is in you, then the love of the world will be in you no longer. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the Word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, will you please forgive us? Will you forgive me for the things that are of the world which we love? And strengthen us, we pray, to confess these things to you and to find again liberatingly that you offer us free forgiveness and all the privileges we've been reminded of again this evening. And we pray that you would make us so deeply conscious of all that we have in Christ Jesus that we would gladly surrender ourselves to your transformation of us away from the love of the world and into doing those things which please you. And we ask this that we might be people who crave for things and desire things which we can really have and which will really satisfy because the Lord Jesus has promised them to us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.